And welcome to class. I am very glad to see each of you here. And if you're just slipping in, Tommy has a study guide. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and he will be more than happy to put a study guide in your hands. If you are watching online, because we're live streaming this program, we will post the study guide online a little later to be sure that each one of you can receive a copy of the study guide. We need a couple over here. Thank you very much. The topic that we're going to address is rebuilding the family altar, or how to revitalize your devotional life. And as we look at the topic, I have really two goals. Many of you are already having family devotions, but I want to help you to enhance those family devotions so that those family devotions can even be more meaningful in your life. We'll talk also about principles for those of you that may not be part of an immediate family, but you're living alone, you may be single, how to have a meaningful devotional life as well. So one motivation is to revitalize devotional life. The other motivation behind that is to really give you some practical principles. I want, by the end of the class, to bring some practical principles. And I brought a number of devotional aids that my wife and I either have used through the years, we're currently using, that we think will be helpful to you as well. If you are here at the end of the class, I have a special little booklet that I'm going to give to you called What Happy Couples Know. When I was with It Is Written Television, we interviewed four couples. One couple was in their 20s. One was, they just had gotten married. The other couple was in their 40s, another couple in their 55-60 range, and another couple the 70-80 range. So we had the full range of marriage, about 50 years of experience from the 20s to the 70s. And we developed a series of TV programs called What Happy Couples Know, the principles that they discovered. So I have a little booklet on that that we'll be happy to give you at the end of class today. Let's begin. Rebuilding the family altar. Well, throughout the Bible, the concept of the altar is very, very prevalent. If you look, for example, in the Old Testament sanctuary, there are two altars. There's one that is in the court, which is the altar of burnt offering. Then there's one in the holy place, which is the altar of incense. The altar and the burnt offering represents the sacrifice of Christ, and so we worship because of his sacrifice. The altar of incense, of course, represents the intercession of Christ. So worship has to do with understanding his sacrifice for us on Calvary and the intercession of Christ. When you look throughout the Old Testament, you see the people building altars. Judges 6, Gideon builds an altar to worship God. Jacob meets God, and in Bethel, he erects an altar. And then the psalmist David talks about his joy in worshiping. And you'll notice that in the second paragraph, and I'd like you to read the text with me at Psalm 43, verse 3 and 4. So let's read together. Oh, send out your light. You ready to read? Okay, let's read. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp, I will praise you, God, oh my God. Now look at that text. God sends out his light. He sends out his truth. And the Holy Spirit leads us to the sanctuary, that's God's holy hill, the tabernacle in the most holy place in the presence of God. We come to the altar of God, which represents worship, and we find exceeding joy. So it's at the altar. It's at the family altar that families find exceeding joy. It's at the altar of worship that we as individuals find joy. Now, commenting on these altars in Child Guidance, page 518, Ellen White says this, like the patriarchs of old, those who profess to love God should erect an altar to the Lord wherever they pitch their tent, that is, wherever they live. So we're admonished, build an altar, just like Gideon built an altar, just like Jacob built an altar, just like there were altars in the sanctuary. Build an altar. Now, that's not a physical altar, but of course, it's the spiritual language of erecting a spiritual altar. Fathers and mothers should often lift up their hearts to God in humble supplication for themselves and their children. In such a household, Jesus will love to tarry. So when we establish the family altar and we're coming there morning or evening, or we establish personal devotions ourselves, Jesus loves to tarry there. So I'd like you to think of the altar as the place of worship. And as you come to the altar, Jesus comes with angels. Jesus comes by his Holy Spirit, and Christ is with you. Now, there's a tragically, in a survey of the Seventh-day Adventists around the world by the General Conference, we've just taken a world survey to try to get a grasp of what our people believe, understand, their practices. And I was rather shocked when I learned that only 52% of Seventh-day Adventists have personal worship on a daily basis. That means 48% of our members do not have daily worship. But it becomes even more tragic when you look at the figures of family worship. It's really troubling that only 37% of Seventh-day Adventist homes have family worship. 37%. That's really tragic when you think about it. That means a whopping 63% of Adventist homes are not having any family worship. And we wonder why the latter rain of the Holy Spirit has not fallen. We wonder why many of our churches are not more deeply spiritual. We wonder why there is this Laodicean complacency. Well, if 63% of Seventh-day Adventist homes are not having family worship, you can be understanding why you have this spiritual complacency. Now, what are some of the reasons why people are not having family worship? One, the hectic schedule of busy life. People get up, they've stayed up late the night before, and they feel pressured, they feel hurried, and they rush off. Two, the pressures of living in a postmodern culture. We're shaped by the culture around us. Three, the distractions of mass media culture. It is very fascinating to me that the average American spends 2.4 hours a day. I put social media, but that's a little inaccurate. It's on Facebook. If you take all the social media, it's going to be much more. 2.4 hours a day on Facebook, yet there's not enough time for family worship. Things are too hectic. They're too rushed. They're too much in pressure. Can I suggest to you that something is wrong with our priorities? If we can spend 2.4 hours on Facebook and we cannot look up and see the face of Jesus in our family altars. And there's a fourth reason that I didn't give you there, and it's a failure to understand its importance. I think if you don't see family worship as incredibly important, there's a Bible passage that I'd like you to turn to in Proverbs chapter 22. It's a text that I have read for years, but I never understood it fully until the last few years. It's a text that either can give you great joy or great sorrow. It's found in Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Family worship helps us to train up our children in godly ways. Now, I've had parents come to me and they've thrown up their hands and they've said, "Pastor Mark, I really feel so guilty." Why? Because I read that text and it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it." I must have failed in the training up of my child. I must have done something really wrong because he did depart from it. And so what did I do wrong, Pastor Mark? That is a misinterpretation of the text. In the Old Testament, most of it's written in Hebrew, but some in the Old Testament is written in Aramaic. And this particular passage, the Hebrew words of the text have an Aramaic root. And here's what it says literally. Here's what it says literally. It says, if you rub the gums of your child to help them to nurse, the taste will never leave their mouth. So the picture here is an interesting one. Many Hebrew babies could not learn to nurse. They couldn't learn to suck their mother's breast. So the Hebrew mother would take her finger and she took a little wooden pitcher of water and mixed date sweetness in it. Then she'd take her finger and she would put it in that water and date sweetness. The baby needed to learn to nurse and put it in the baby's mouth. And the baby would learn to nurse that way. And as the baby learned to nurse that way, it would then never lose that taste. It would know how to do it. So what this text actually says in literally, it says, when your child, as it's young, has a taste for spiritual things, that taste will never leave them. Now that is a promise to parents that if you have the family altar, if you're bringing your children up to know Christ, even if they make wrong choices and drift away, they're always going to have that taste in their mouth. That taste is never going to leave them. So rather than this text being discouraging, where a parent throws up their hands and says, I must have done a lousy job with my kids because I tried the best. I brought them to Sabbath school. I had them in church. I had them in worship, but nothing seemed that they seemed to drift away. The good news is the taste of spiritual things is in their mouth. And no matter what happens, the rest of their life, they're going to have that taste of spiritual things in their life. Now, they may deny that, but that's going to be there. So why do people not have family worship? Well, we listed four reasons. The hectic pace of a busy life, the pressures of living in a postmodern culture, the distractions of mass media, and a failure to understand their importance. But if I understand that every time we have family worship, that I'm putting a taste in my child's mouth for spiritual things. Every time we have family worship, we're developing a mindset for God. And that whatever happens in their life, whatever choices they make, they're always going to have that taste. Well, let's look at five biblical principles to revitalize family worship. The first principle is this: set aside a regular time for worship. If you do not have a time set aside, it's likely not going to happen. And we find an amazing text in Isaiah 50, verse 4, that's found in about Jesus. Isaiah 50, and you're looking there at verse 4. And this passage is telling us about Jesus. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakes me, that's he wakes me up, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, do you see that last expression, to hear as the learned? The literal translation of that is to listen as a disciple. Don't you like that? God would wake Jesus up morning by morning so that he could listen as a disciple. So as we set aside regular times for worship, we listen to the voice of God as a disciple. That's the time God speaks to us. And family worship is not a time simply to fill our heads, but it's a time to experience God as we come in those worship experiences. So set aside a regular time. Two, develop a systematic plan. If every morning you have to get up and say, what am I going to do this morning? You're likely not to have meaningful worship. But if you have a systematic plan, for example, my wife and I are now reading through Ellen White's compilation of The Last Days. We are probably on about page 230 or 40 in that area. So it's a systematic plan. We don't have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do this morning? We know what we're going to do because we're reading something through systematically. Some of you may find help in taking a devotional book by Ellen White. The pages will only take you about 7-8 minutes to read. This one we found particularly helpful, Maranatha, the Lord is Coming. Daily readings every day. And so have something systematic that you plan to do each morning. I love this statement. It's found in Ministry of Healing, but also on Counsels on Health, page 163. Let's read it together. You'll find it under Develop a Systematic Plan. We'll start with reading all. All who are under the training of God need the quiet hour for communion with their own hearts, with nature, and with God. We must individually hear him speaking to the heart when every other voice is hushed, and in the quietness we wait before him, The silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. He bids us be still and know that I am God. Amidst the hurrying throngs and the strain of life's intense activities, he who is thus refreshed will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. He will receive a new endowment of both physical and mental strength. So when we come in the morning with our families, or we come alone to our altar, and we have this systematic plan of what we're going to do, that's the time that God speaks to our hearts. That's the time that God visits us. It's the time that before we rush out to that hurrying throng of life's strain and intense activity that we become refreshed. Now, thirdly, cherish a love for the moments of a divine encounter with God. You can help your children love family worship. One of my mentors, my first pastor in ministry, was Pastor O.J. Mills in Hartford, Connecticut. Teeny had been working there teaching 5th through 8th grade the year before I came. And because they had Teeny, and she was such an outstanding teacher, they invited me to come to be the associate pastor. So I owe my initial district pastor to my dear wife, because the pastor didn't want to lose. We were getting married. See, when she first went to that district, we weren't married. And so she was a single teacher there. And so the pastor didn't want to lose her to teach at the church school, so he had to take me. And so finally I came. And Pastor O.J. Mills was an amazing pastor. And he and his wife, just godly people. He memorized large portions of the scripture. Well, one day he had two children, Linda and Philip. Linda today is a chaplain at Kettering Hospital, and Philip is a physician. He is working with us, and amen, just a godly man. Well, one day Pastor Mills said to his children, they were 10, 12, 13 at the time, he said to them, I want you to sit down and draw a picture of the happiest time of the day for you. What's the happiest time of the day? And he was shocked because they were in separate rooms and they came back and both drew pictures of family worship. So he had cherished, he had cultivated on the part of his children this love for worship. It wasn't drudgery, it wasn't something they had to do, but it was made interesting for the children. So cherish a love for the moments of a divine encounter with God. In ancient Israel, every morning the manna fell. And if you didn't get the manna for that morning, the manna tended to spoil the next day. So every morning, as you come to your family altar, the manna is falling. And God invites us to come with our families to receive strength, to receive courage. And you remember what it says in Lamentations 3:23. Take your Bible. Right after the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations 3 and verse 23. And here, the Bible tells us about the freshness of worship every morning. So get up anticipating that worship, believing that God is going to come and speak to you. Notice Lamentations 3, verse 23. It says, we're going to look at verse 22 as well. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So God's blessings fall upon us every morning. God's blessings as we come to the altar. So here are three principles to revitalize family worship. One, set aside a regular time for worship. Two, develop a systematic plan. Three, cherish a love for the moments of a divine encounter with God. Look forward to it, anticipate it. Four, place priority on a divine revelation. Now, this may seem obvious, but I want to spend some time on it. There are all kind of devotional books that people have. There are many devotional books that people have written. And I encourage people to spend time, particularly in the morning in your family worships, with divine revelation. Something from the Bible, something from the writings of Ellen White. Because as we spend time with divine revelation, we are revived. Take your Bible and turn to the third text under C, Psalm 119, verse 89 and 90. What's the essence of revival? What's the basis for all revival? You'll find it there in Psalm 119, verse 89 and 90. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. Now notice what it says, God's word is settled in heaven. And as we come to the altar, his faithfulness endures and he blesses us. Well, what kind of promises does God make as we come? Look at Psalm 119, 154. Where does revival take place and how does revival take place? A church is revived because an individual has been revived. A family is revived as it meets in family worship. And churches are revived as families are revived because churches are composed of families. So Psalm 119, 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. What's the last part of the text? What does that say? Revive me according to your word. So it is God's word that brings revival to our hearts. How do you apply that to family worship? In a couple ways. The divine word of God might come to us through the Bible. It might come to us through the writings of Ellen White. And so my wife and I, in our personal worships, like to blend the reading of the Bible and the readings of the writings of Ellen White. And so every morning we'll have some kind of worship. No matter how busy we are, if there's been a late night before and we only read a psalm and we talk about that psalm, or as now, we are going through the last days and we try to read about 4 pages every morning and then pray together regarding our prayer requests. So divine revelation, that which God has said. And then number 5 over on the next page, as you come to the end of your family worship with yourself, with your husband, with a schoolmate, with a family, with your family, apply the word of God. It is possible to read the word of God and not have application of that word and not get a benefit out of it. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 2. Hebrews 4, and you're looking there at Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 2nd verse. Is it possible to read the Bible and not get much out of it? It is. Why not? Because it's not applied. And so at the end of each worship, it's well to ask the question, what are we going to take home today? What are we as a family going to carry through the week because of this worship? Or after your worship, you look around and you say to your children, how did God impress you with our worship today? What blessing did you get from the worship? And bring your children out. Let them speak to you. Or if it's husband and wife, you ask one another, what blessing are we going to take into our day today? And you're looking there at Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Did these people have the gospel preached to them? Did they have it preached to them? Yeah, does the Bible say that? Certainly. But did they hear the word? Yes. But did it profit them? No. Why not? Not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So in addition to simply having a mechanical reading in which we say, I'm going to read the Bible and let's get off. We finish that. You know, that's, we can check that off the list. We had worship today and you check it off. Not at all. But as you read scripture, as you read the writings of Ellen White, you say, what am I going to take with me this week? What blessing am I going to take through the day today? And you pray about that. Now let's pray that God will make this meaningful to us. Let's jump right into 8 or 9 family worship tips. What are some tips that will help you? 1, if you have children, get your children involved in worship. One of the busiest times of our lives was when I was with It Is Written Television. The reason for that is I often had to stay up late at night preaching and traveling, and my children had to get off to school quite early in the morning. So with a father who has a late night, who is weary in the morning, who's not a great morning person, and with kids who have to get off quite early in the morning, some of you can identify with that. And so we had to figure out a way, how can we still have meaningful worships? And so we had what we called a promise box. and in that promise box were all biblical promises. And so we'd sit around the table, eat our breakfast, and at the end of the breakfast, we'd pass out the promise box and say to each of our children, pull a promise out. And the kids would look forward to what promise they were pulling out of the promise box that day. And each one of them would, then they were on little scrolls, and they'd read a promise from the Bible, and each one would read a promise. We would pray. It maybe took us 10 minutes, 12 minutes at max, but every morning, those kids were having their minds saturated with the Word of God. So you can do that. You can read a short psalm together. One of the things I am doing now for my own personal worships is praying through the Psalms. It's been a rich, beautiful experience for me. I'm on about Psalm 80 or 90 now. And the way that works is this, and let me give you some examples of that. For example, turn to Psalm 1. How do you pray through the Psalms? This is a little note on more on personal worship, but I think it's going to be helpful to you. One of the problems with prayer is this. You know, prayer is like talking to God as a friend, but it is different, isn't it? Because if you're my friend and I talk to you, I can see you, right? We see our friends that we talk to, but I don't see God with my human eyes. The other thing is, when we talk to God as a friend, he's going to talk back to us, right? But, I mean, how does God talk back to you? If I talk to a human friend, he's talking back to me. So I have two problems. One, I can't see God. And two, often it's hard to discern his voice from my own thoughts that are coming in my head. The Bible provides subject matter for prayer. In your personal devotions, use the Bible as that subject matter. So, for example, when I'm praying through the Psalms, which I like to do now, each morning when I get up, I try to read a psalm and pray through it. So if I'm praying through Psalm 1, and I'll give you two examples. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I pause there. Dear Lord, today, I want your blessing because I'm only walking in righteous ways. I don't want to walk in the counsel of anybody that's ungodly. Help me be discerning to know what counsel to take and what not to take. And then I say, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Lord, help me please today delight in your law. Help me to delight in your way. Help me throughout the day, even if I'm rushed this morning, to meditate on you day and night. Help me to be like that tree planted by the rivers of the waters, that my life is going to prosper. Lord, I want to prosper because I have deep roots. You see, you're reading the Bible, but then you're letting God talk to you through his word. Let's suppose I'm doing Psalms, and let's suppose I'm doing Psalm 34. My wife and I read this morning before coming to church, but let's suppose I'm doing Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. Lord, today I feel tired, I feel a little bit grouchy, I feel a little bit impatient, but Lord, help me to bless you at all times. Put your praise continually in my mouth. Lord, if I do any boasting today, I don't want to be proud, but I want to boast in the Lord. And Lord, sometimes, you know, I get fearful. I fear about a lot of things. I fear about a journey that I have to take. I fear about, and so I talked to the Lord, and then verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Lord, I believe that with all my heart, all my soul. You saved me out of my troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. Lord, I know one of my daughters has a long drive today. Put your angels around her. You see, use the Bible as subject matter for your prayers. It will revitalize your own personal life, and you can do that with your children in family worship. We're on number one family worship trip, tip C. And you can read a psalm in family worship, and you can choose, okay, this week we're going to read a psalm each day. And you don't choose psalms like 119th psalm to read that has 178 or some odd verses, and it'll take you all that day and into the next. No, you choose short psalms to read. Family worship, 10 minutes, maybe on to 15 max. Read Bible stories together. If you have young children under the age of 12 and you have not read through the Bible stories with them, Arthur Maxwell's Bible stories are wonderful to read to your children. Also, read inspiring mission stories. You know, all of our children are going to have certain role models, certain heroes. There's a book that I've found that I really like. It's probably out of print now, but if you can find it on Amazon, I would really recommend it. It's called Evenings with Famous Christians. It tells the story, and the chapters are short. It tells the story, for example, of George Whitefield, the great English preacher, George Mueller and his faith, how he one day comes to that orphanage in Bristol, England, and as he's there, he has to bring the children together, and he said, "Children, we have nothing for breakfast today," and they pray about it, and pretty soon they hear the knock on the door, and a baker has been just passing by, and he has extra bread, and he brings it to them, and somebody else comes by, and they had like 162 kids in the orphanage, and this guy comes by, and he said, "I just happen to have 162 extra oranges. Can you use them?" The exact number. You know, you read these stories to your children, and it builds their faith. It builds their confidence by reading them these great mission stories. The story of Adoniram Judson. You know, Judson was a missionary to Burma, and he was once, they ran out of money, and he was trying to finance his mission. And anybody that's in supporting ministries is going to appreciate this one. And sometimes at Heartland, you folk are going to appreciate this. And so Judson's out of all his money, and he has 27 cents left. And the treasurer comes to him and says, "Pastor Judson, how much do we have in the bank account?" He said, "27 cents and all the promises of God." Don't you like it? And you know what happened? 2 weeks later, a lady sent them $4,000 to finance their ministry. 27 cents and all the promises of God. When you read to your children faith-building stories, it builds their faith. Also, we are losing a lot of stories of Adventist heritage today. There are some wonderful stories of Adventist heritage. Jim Nix, our Adventist historian, has written a little book called Glimpses into the Life of Ellen White. It makes Ellen White personal and practical for your children. And these are all stories of faith-building stories. An embarrassing moment in Ellen White's life. The story of testing the prophet, where Ellen White went off in vision, and a physician was there, Dr. Drummond, and he comes to Ellen White, and he says to James White first, "Can I test her? Can I test her?" And he knew that in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, it says the prophets don't breathe, you know, because what is inspiration? It's God breathing through the prophet, so the prophet doesn't breathe. So he comes, and he has this mirror, and he's going to put it in front of her mouth because he says she's holding her breath, and she's trying to, and if she's not breathing, if she's breathing, there will be some condensation on the mirror. So he puts it there. He's examining her. Then he simply cries out, "She does not breathe." You see, you read these inspiring stories of Adventist history. You read the story of Abraham LaRue. Abraham LaRue was 60 years old, and he was converted to the Adventist Church, and he began giving out literature. And as he did, God impressed him. Go to China. He's living in California. He writes to the General Conference, "I want to be a missionary in China." "How old are you?" "60. Too old. Can't send you. Besides, we don't have any money. But go to some Pacific island and do coal portering." He catches a steamer, goes out to Hawaii, and he says, "Hong Kong isn't that far. They said go to the Pacific someplace. I'm going to Hong Kong." Takes another steamer, hitches a ride, goes out to Hong Kong, works for 7 years, has no converts. Finally, the clerk of the court in China is converted, translates steps to Christ, 7 sailors are baptized. And you read these stories to your children in the evening, these great mission stories. You turn off the television and get the kids involved in mission work and mission stories, and it builds something in the hearts and minds of those children. You read the story of W.H. Anderson, who goes out to Selusi College, and as he's there, you know, I was at Selusi some time ago preaching. And they said, "What do you want to see, Pastor?" I said, "I want to go to the cemetery." They said, "Pastor, you want to go to the cemetery?" "Yep." Because I knew the story of W.H. Anderson, who with ox cart, went out to Selusi, started our mission school. Terrible rebellion among the tribal peoples. Many missionaries killed. The malaria plague went through, many more killed, but W.H. Anderson stayed there, and I went down to the cemetery, sat there by myself, praying among the graves, looking at these great Adventist missionaries who died there. So inspire your children with mission stories. With number five, read Adventist history stories. You may want to time study the Sabbath school lesson together with them, maybe once a week, that inspires them to be faithful in their Sabbath school study. At other times, you're going to want to let your children plan. As they get older, 11, 12 years old, let them plan a Vespers together. And it's a wonderful thing. Not long ago, we were with the Reeds and the Martins on a little vacation. And Teenie and I sat back as Kylie and Joshua and as Elijah and his sister, as they planned the worship. And it was a wonderful time where the kids were interactive, planning worship. So let your children at times plan worship. I mentioned keep it short. The other thing that I think is really exciting for kids is if you mix things up and you don't have them the same. So you can plan an outdoor Vespers for the children, or plan a worship out in nature. I found an outstanding little book of junior devotionals by James and Priscilla Tucker. James Tucker was a naturalist, loved nature, and if you want something for children's stories, or you want great ideas about how to do worship out in nature with your children, this is a wonderful little book called Nature's Quest. Nature's Quest. All right, it's quiz time. Quiz time. You ready for the quiz? Okay. If you get this one right, you are blessed. All right. Let's suppose I'm having a worship with my kids, and I have seeds in my hand. It's about planting time, right? You getting ready to plant your garden? Okay. And I have seeds in my hand. And here are squash seeds. And here are the pumpkin seeds. And here are some seeds. We're going to plant a tomato plant, maybe. But usually we get the plants for tomatoes. But here are some seeds. Let's say they're squash seeds. What is it going to take for that seed to grow? It's going to take water. What else? Most people say sunlight. Is that true? Who said that over here? I got it. Not for seeds. Why isn't it true for seeds? Yeah, because the seed's underneath the ground, right? So it's not sunlight. It is what? It's warmth. The warmth from the sun. So you need two things for seeds to grow, right? I didn't say plants. You need water. And what else you need? Warmth. You need, soil, sure. You need warmth. How do we grow as Christians? The seed of the Word of God is planted in our heart, and the sunlight of His love and the warmth of His grace enable us to grow. So see, a simple little worship like that. I got that out of this book, incidentally. I didn't think it in my own brain. So, you know, nature stories. Occasionally vary worship with your kids. Let's look down to seven principles for personal devotions for the entire family. And then I'm going to give you some time for some questions. First principle of the seven, choose a particular book to read. We talked about that a little later, consistency. Don't make it hit or miss each morning, or for most of the time it'll be miss. Read a few pages each day consistently. So choose something you are going to do consistently every single day. Three, be consistent not only in what you read, but in your time. Set aside a time each morning. If your breakfast is at 8 o'clock and you want to set 7:45 for worship, or 7:20, 7:40, do that. If it's easier for you to have worship right after breakfast, do that. When our children were growing, we had worship before breakfast. Now my wife and I tend to eat, and right after that, before we do anything else, we have worship. Number three may surprise some of you. Vary the length of time you spend in worship according to the responsibilities you have in that day. The amount of time you spend in worship is not as important as what you get out of the time spent. I want you to think about that for a little bit because it's really a very important principle. Some people have the idea, I'm going to set aside a half an hour a day, and even if it kills me, I'm going to do it, you see. So their idea is that in some magic way, because of the amount of time they spend, they're going to be blessed. So it's not the amount of time you spend, it's the quality of what you get out of the worship that you spend. If I'm incredibly rushed in the morning, I would rather have 15 minutes of quality time with Tini and I having worship than do a half an hour and being so nervous that I'm going to be late for this, late for that, late for the next thing. So it's better to vary the length of time you spend. Now, sometimes we're going to have much longer worship. Sometimes they're going to be shorter. It depends. And particularly that's true like on a Saturday night worship where you sit and sing and pray together. It's particularly true on a Friday night worship. You may have longer worships. They may go a half an hour because you're singing, you're praying together, you're talking together. But during the week, when you've got to get the children off to school or a man has to get off to work, your worship time may vary some. So don't get into a fixed mindset where your worship time has to be exactly the same time. Alternate between reading the Bible and reading the writings of Ellen White. One of the things that we have enjoyed doing in reading the Bible is having different little assignments where Tini would read and I would read. We've done this with the book of Philippians, for example. And we'd read through Philippians together. We've done it with mostly all the epistles. But we read through Philippians together. And what we like to think about when we read through is, let's suppose you're reading Philippians and you're going through it and you're reading it together. There's a certain richness that comes where Tini will read 7 or 8 verses and I'll read 7 or 8. And then what we'll do is when we get through the book, we'll say, okay, so let's summarize the book in our own words. What did you get out of the book? What did I get out of the book? And we look, in the book of Philippians, it mentions joy or rejoicing 28 times. And so the theme of Philippians for us was the epistle of joy. You want to be joyful, you read Philippians. And then let's try to do this with every chapter. So the first chapter of Philippians is joy in trials. Paul is in prison. He's an old man, deeply etched lines on his face, hands are shaking. And so joy in prison. Second chapter is joy in, second chapter is joy in humility. So Paul learns to be humble, and third chapter is joy in surrender, and the fourth chapter is joy in gratitude. So you can go through a book of the Bible, read that book of the Bible together, then summarize what you have read. It's really an enriching experience. Number five, you can combine number five with personal worship and with family worship. There are 6 sections in the Bible on the death of Christ. I say 6 sections because of the fact that some of their individual chapters, but some of the chapters are united. But here are 6 chapters on the death of Christ. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Matthew 26 and 7, Mark 14 and 15, Luke 23, John 19. These are chapters on the death of Christ. I was preaching not far from Southern Adventist University, and a young woman from Southern Adventist University came up to me and she said, Pastor Mark, I have lost my devotional life totally, completely. I'm taking 18 hours a semester in college from nursing department. I used to have a devotional life. I don't have anything now. Can you help me? She said, you just talked about those 6 chapters, but I don't know what to do. How do I read them? And I said, look, don't make it a speed reading course. Take Psalm 22 and read just a few verses and say, Jesus, what does this mean to me? Help me to understand your death. Help me to understand the sacrifice you made for me. And so we talked about it, and she wrote down the chapters. A month later, we talked. She said, Pastor Mark, I'm having a new devotional life. I'm spending time meditating on the Word of God, particularly these chapters. About 6 months later, I was preaching in Southern New England Conference at camp meeting. A girl walked up the aisle and said, do you remember me? I said, no, I don't know who you are. I said, you look vaguely familiar. She said, you wouldn't know me, but you would know my sister. Because my sister came to you at a time of spiritual barrenness in her life. She came to you at a time when Her life was so pressed and hurried that she had lost her connection with God. And you helped her to know God again. You had her write down 6 chapters. And she said to me, "Have you followed through with my sister in the last month or two? Do you know what's happened to her?" I said, I haven't had any contact with her in at least 6 months. She said, "Well, look, my sister was with my father, and they were doing some shopping. And my sister had a heart murmur from the time she was a baby. And while they were shopping, she felt this stabbing pain in her heart and died in my father's arms while they were shopping." She said it was a horrible experience because my sister was only like 20, 21 years old. And it was shocking to the family. We never expected it. So when I went to get my sister's belongings, I got her Bible. And Pastor Mark, in the flyleaf of her Bible, was written the date of your meeting and the fact that that day she was revived and had a new devotional life. But it was based on the counsel to start with these 6 chapters. So what you can do with your family is this. Assign one of those chapters. If you have 10, 11, 12, 14-year-old kids, assign them Isaiah 53 and say, "You know, tonight, guys, I'd like you to read Isaiah 53. And tomorrow morning, we're going to come back to worship, and we'll talk about it. What'd you get out of Isaiah 53? Or the other thing you can do is say, "Hey, we're going to read Isaiah 53, and I want you to draw a picture of it for me." You can combine art with worship as well, where the kids can get actively involved. And you can say, "And let's talk about what picture you drew and why you drew that picture." The more you are interactive in worship with children, the more meaningful the worship is going to come. If children perceive worship to be as a lecture at them, it'll be very, they'll begin to put up barriers. But if it is participatory, then of course, praying through the Psalms. We've talked about that. I've listed you some of my favorite Psalms to pray through. Psalm 1, Psalm 32 to 34, Psalm 46, Psalm 91. Those are wonderful Psalms to pray through. And then of course, families that are praying together. If prayer is simply something mechanical and formal, it is meaningless to children and adults too. But if prayer becomes something where they see definite answers, for example, let's suppose that you are thinking about, you're thinking about moving. It's a big decision in your life, and you involve the kids in praying about that, and they pray about it, and they begin to see doors of opportunity open. Let's suppose that you as a father are an administrator, and you say to your children, "Look, we're going to need to choose a new staff member. Can we all pray about this as a family?" Let's suppose that there is somebody going through financial difficulties, and you begin to pray about those financial difficulties together for that person. When your kids see answers to prayer, that makes all the difference. We're going to put these, I want you to take these principles. You can take them home. We'll post them online as well. Now, you may have a question or two. We have about 4 minutes, 5 minutes left. We'll be done by 3:45. And if you have any questions about family worship, about making it more meaningful, I'm more than happy to spend a little time with you on anything that you might want to ask about how to make family worship more meaningful. Yes. The question becomes, when do you have children begin to have their own personal devotions? You encourage that from the time even before you have family. Well, when you're having family worship, obviously, you can have it when kids are 2, 3 years old. But once the child is able to read, certainly you're encouraging them to have their own family worship. I know our granddaughter, Claire, not long ago, her mother was calling her, and Claire said, "Oh, Mama, I'll come in a little while, but I'm having my personal devotions now." And so she's been having personal devotions probably since she was 7 or 8, I would assume. Wouldn't you, Teenie? Yeah. Maybe younger, but so you can have children 7 or 8 years old that begin their family personal devotions. And you encourage that. You encourage them with things to read that do that. Any other questions that you might have? Yes. The question is, what about evening devotions? Certainly, we encourage both family and evening devotions. In our work, it's been more challenging for evening devotions because our evangelistic meeting has been our evening devotion on so many times. But sure, certainly Friday nights we have Vespers, certainly Saturday nights. But I encourage families that are home together definitely to have family worship in the evening, without a question. Any other questions that you have? Anybody wants to raise? Yes, Daniel. Is it your parents? Yeah, that's a neat one, that even as adults, Daniel's been brought up in a home where they have family worship, and even as adults, they have been invited to family worship. I think you have to make family worship a priority. If you're a single mom alone, make it a priority. If you're a husband alone, make it a priority. I had to travel a great deal, particularly when we were in England. And when we were in England, I would travel and be gone for a month, traveling often to communist countries, and Teeny would have family worship with our kids at that point. So you make it a priority to have family worship. If the husband is there, great. If he's not, mom has it. If mom is not there and dad is there, dad has it. But the kids know they have that certain stability for family worship. And remember what we started with. An altar is the place of worship, and a place of worship is where we meet God.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.